because whenever it is true, this passage is true a couple of weeks ago, I don't know, it just seems so depressing. and it either seems to be part of it, or it seems to contradict what I sort of felt we believed. This is the one that never ends. Maybe this is wrong. And then, you know, that's just a fleeting passage. A fleeting moment of time. Clearly, we believe as a church that this is the word of God, this is part of God. Then it must make sense. And God kind of began to open up in some ways. I read a bit, I listened a bit tonight. It began to open up, and I found God speaking to me actually quite personally, quite closely, particularly in this first bit of the passage. Because I work for a large American corporation, and we're consulting engineers and we're doing sort of building stuff. And clearly, with an organization of the size that I work with, about 60,000 people, I think, in URS Corporation, based out of San Francisco, as the sales blurb keeps telling me. An organization of that size has endless scope for mindless bureaucratic decisions, or at least that's how it seems to me, decisions made way up in advance beyond the reach of mere mortals mankind. And one particular decision that's been made, which affects me, or affects everybody in some ways, is that they've decided to. We have project managers and we have project directors. We have decided that those two designations should be done away with, and that everybody should be a project manager. Now, you might say, well, I can live with that sort of semantic nonsense and continue anyway, which you can do, but they also decided that we need to be trained to be project managers, and they invented a web-based training scheme for project managers, which consists of about 70 years, which will take about 60 hours of time, 1.5 weeks, I suppose, in that sense. And most of it has to be done in our own time. And this is to do with what I've been doing for the last 10 years. I presume that it hasn't been that much of a disaster. I don't know. But I was really cross. I mean, you probably know me a bit. I don't really do angry. But I was sort of seething. I spoke to Sue one evening and sort of said, well, I'm getting stuffed in. I'm just going to ignore this stuff that's coming out of my system. And we'll see what happens.
That's just like a project.
Suddenly it's in the project management team. Maybe that's not really me either. Anyway. Turn to Ephesians chapter 18 and verse 2. Obey the king's command, he says. I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? What do you do? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and proceed for every matter. Though a man's misery is heavily upon him. Interesting, isn't it? And the point is this, there's principles I believe here for us all, because you know, obviously we're not all in employment, I would grudge out as we had the conversation earlier today, but we work there, but you know, we're all part of organisations, aren't we? We're all part of something, somewhere along the line. Maybe your employer, school, maybe university, maybe church, it may be your sports club, your golf club, you know, anything. We sign up to organizations, institutes, we don't become members. And then, lo and behold, we find frustration. You know, there are things which aren't being done as well as they could be. If only they knew, we could do better than the people there. There's quite interesting here, verse 2. Because he took an oath before God, it's interesting that, according to Scripture, he was a Christian. There's a sort of sacred commitment in what we sign up to. And I guess that means that we need to be careful what we do sign up to. But having done so, you know, if we've entered into something with prayer, then we need to stick with it until maybe there is a time and place, a procedure and a time and place when things might change. So I think there's a few things to learn here, certainly things to me. Verse 3, do not be in a hurry to complete the king's presence. Don't run away. It's on the basis that God has opened doors and led you into a place or another nation or whatever it is. And I guess as Christians we believe that God takes us into where we are. Then don't be in a hurry to leave. There may be a place, there may be a time, but it's not the first response to run away. And secondly, verse 3 and 4, do not stand up for a bad cause. The king's will is supreme. Don't think of the fact that you can't win. Was the sort of thought that came to me. It's much too easy to vent your frustration by picking up the cause that you can't possibly succeed in. Just to sort of get at, maybe in the way that I want it, not in the way. And is that going to change an organisation based out of San Francisco? No. Who's going to be the loser in the end? There may be a place, who knows, but it's too easy to become divisive and become a troublemaker because you haven't really brought into the objectives of the organisation that we're talking about. And that could be anything, but don't stand up for a bad cause. Then verse 5 and 6, and I thought this is a bit of a comfort, that there is a time and a procedure. There is a proper time and a procedure for every matter. And he says it twice. And the wise will know. But be patient. Wisdom will recognize when the proper time to come. When it may be it's time to leave, when it is time to move on, when it is time to move. But be patient, even when weighed down with misery. Even when the person may be weighed down with misery. So, be wise, be patient, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. So, I've done about 5 modules in 17. Now, we're going to move on. Solomon moves back to his musings and conclusions in his observations of mankind and meaninglessness and labour under the sun and so on. Now, I think it's important in this, and this is certainly something that came through to me as I read, the background, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have been pushed out. God has sent them out. And he said these words to him, to them. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. The dust you are, and to dust you will return. That is the ancient curse of the world that we live under to this day. Painful toil, hard, earnest work that produces thistles, eating plants out of the field. I hadn't noticed that before, but you will eat the plants of the field, not the garden. Pain, frustration, meaningless toil under the sun, all the days of our lives until we return to the dust from which we are. And It's intimate, and you then begin to bring Solomon's wisdom. He applied all this, working through all this stuff, observing the lives of men and women, and coming to the conclusion that it's all true. Life and work is meaningless, sort of random, and of no significance. Verse 9. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When a sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Again, it's depressive sort of stuff, isn't it? People lord it over others and end up damaging themselves. Wickedness in celebrities, you think what we've seen in recent days and weeks, celebrities that receive praise and honor from man, and yet there's sin and wickedness there. People who do wicked things and get away with it. And others are encouraged to join in because of that. Wicked people who seem to live a long time, and the righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the wicked deserve. It's all wrong, isn't it? But it is at one time, there's one positive in here you probably noticed. In verse 12, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. It will not go well with the wicked who do not fear God. There's a glimpse of hope there. It's interesting, he says, I know this, rather than saying, I have observed this. I don't know whether that's significant or not. But within this, there's faith, isn't it? We live in a world that's twisted by sin. It's fallen, and organisations have fallen, and government is fallen, and they're run by fallen men and women. You've got sort of crooked lines being drawn with crooked sticks by crooked people. It's no wonder, therefore, that things don't work out, that things are unjust. Bad stuff happens to good people, and good stuff happens to bad people. And this came a bit of a shock, because the answer is right here. It says, just relax. Don't drink. But it is. It's there. Verse 15. So, I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Their joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. this can't be right. Because you know, the thing that immediately jumped to mind was the wealthy man, wealthy farmer in Luke's gospel, I think, who's got a load of crops, and he pulls down his barns and he builds bigger and he builds them up, and he says, right, I've got it all in place. He builds something, relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said, you fool, tonight, your soul is required of you. Interesting, we'll park that thought and we'll move on to chapter 9 as it comes in again. So I reflected on all this, and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. Now, in reading this, I think you should consider yourselves as born-again Christians to be righteous and be right. That is God's grace to you. I know it's good to be humble, but let's face the reality of God's salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that we should not be wicked and foolish to be righteous and right. And think it through, because I believe that to be the case. That is the rock on which we stand. And not that we don't do foolish things, and not that occasionally we put down the wicked things, but we are not foolish and wicked, because God has made us righteous. That's the work of Jesus, which is what we're all about, what He has done, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to impute righteousness to us, even through Romans 7. So, verse 1 to 6, I reflected on the list and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. They all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good men, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun, and the same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have any part in anything that happens under the sun. You might wonder, maybe, actually, people who've got clinical depression really realists. And it's the rest of us who are mad. But we all die. We all die, don't we? You know, that is the only certainty. Wise, foolish, good or bad, king, pauper, we're all going to die. No way out of it. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, or an atheist, or a Jew, or a Muslim. It doesn't matter whether you've worked hard all your life, or whether you've lived as a sponger. The same end comes. Then everything is finished. And nothing is left. All the thoughts, the emotions, the love, the hate, jealousy, vanishes. It's gone. No further part, it says. No further part or reward. And even in anger we've got. Then that's true, isn't it? It might persist. It might stay for a few decades and be greater. But eventually even that will wither away and be turned into a war and disappear. That's it. So what do we make of this? What do we do? What brings significance in? There you go, verse 7. Verse 7, there you go. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you and His Son, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toils and labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned. But time and chance have happened to them. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in the same net, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. See, if you knew, maybe think this, if you knew the day of the death, if you knew that you were going to die, if you knew that you were going to die from a human being, from now, my guess is you would live differently. See, when you're young, it's easy, isn't it, to sort of think of life as being infinite, that it will go on forever, that somehow it's timeless, that there is no end. And as a result, it's easy to get caught up and waste time on things that really are unimportant. See, if we knew that June the 10th or 12th of November, if that was going to be the end, then suddenly it would focus things. I mean, what's the point of getting angry at your boss anymore? That's a pointless thing to be doing, isn't it? You concentrate on things that would be important. You know, why be envious of your friend's new car or whatever it is? You know, things that can get at us suddenly would be insignificant. And what would you do? Well, I don't know. I mean, see the bucket list, the film. I don't know. I mean, one of the things surely would be your friends, your family, your parents, your children. Those would be the things which suddenly became important. You know, we want to spend, we plan fun together, we want to do what's good, we want to, use the time in a positive way. Maybe or something's going to see the Norwegian fields, I have, or something like that, to see the wonders of God's creation. Roger would recommend that, I would too. There's things, aren't there, that God has given to us, which He has created, and we can enjoy them. And it's not wrong to enjoy them, because He has done. We give Him praise and worship for them. I can think of things that I want to eat some more curry in my lifetime, because that's something that God has blessed the world with. These are wonderful things that God has given us to enjoy, and it's right to enjoy them, and we shouldn't feel bad. And clearly that is what Solomon is saying here. This is God's wisdom. Amazing. Dead Poets Society, do you remember that? One of the films I really enjoyed. John Keating, the teacher, Robin Williams, wasn't it? Carpe Diem, he said to his boys, seize the day, boys, make your lives extraordinary. One of the quotes from that film. And it's interesting, I had to think this through, because nagging away in my mind, because this is the wealthy farmer, and he drinking, he marrying, and all this stuff. But if you look at Jesus' life, there was no one who was more fixed on his mind. There was no one who was so committed to his Father's will, or tireless in ministering to the sick, the sinner, the dying. You know, he was there. He was the most full-on person from that point of view. And yet, one of the things that so offended the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, was that he so enjoyed life. He so enjoyed being with his disciples, eating, drinking, laughing, having fellowship, enjoying their company. Then they said, "You're a wine bibber and a glutton." They were offended by the fact that he enjoyed life. And I'm
I put it to you that was the case. Jesus was the most serious person that we could be, and yet at the same time, he was a guy who loved company. I'm sure he was. And such that, if that must be evidence alone, he pointed the finger at you're a wine bibber and love. He enjoyed the dinner party, he enjoyed the time with his friends. And the wealthy farmer, well, the wealthy farmer was a man who had built his own empire. He got sufficient stuff to last him for the rest of his life. He got a great pension pot that was fine for him, and he was standing on his own 2 feet and so forth. But that is different to enjoying the good things that God has given us, and one of them is company, and fellowship, friends, family. Good food, great scenery, whatever. God has given us a great world to live in that sense. And although bad things happen to good people, although we will never understand the depths of the mystery of God, and Solomon sets these out, doesn't he, to the point where I don't understand. And I guess that's one of the conclusions I've jotted. A few conclusions down here, and that's one of them. Do not be able to understand. Do not expect to be able to understand all that happens in life. From the time that Adam and Eve were driven out of God's garden, they had lived in frustration and pain in the world. That is man's destiny. From that moment in time, when they were separated from God, they had to eat from the field instead of the garden, and their hard work weeds and thistles. Good things happen to wicked people, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to good people. There seems to be no logic, no reason. Don't try to work it out without getting depressed. Don't fight unwinnable armies. And I guess from there, I thought on to my own background as a Christian over many, many years. And I think there's a danger, maybe in some Christian teaching, that somehow, because we are Christians, we will be protected from some of the things that happen in the world. Maybe that's true, but maybe it isn't. We pray, don't we? We pray for people who are sick. And if they're healed, we pray for people who've been sick and they haven't been healed. We pray for people who've been unemployed and they've got jobs. We pray for people who've been unemployed and they haven't. And we pray for people who are desperately wanted children and pray to be answered, but there's others for whom it hasn't been answered. These things are hard, aren't they? They're hard to grasp, and there's a danger in our Christian experience and our Christian life, and maybe in some teaching, that somehow we are insulated. Same common to man, but we live in a fallen world, and however many times we're healed, eventually we will die. We won't be healed forever, probably. I remember when somebody quoting that scripture in Jeremiah about where he says, not to harm you. And you know, it's a great comfort, and I'm sure there are times when God has spoken to us in a situation like that. But you can't quote that as a guarantee, because he said it, if you read the previous, you see, we can cherry pick scripture, we can cherry pick promises.
previous half of that quotation says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, come and you will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, for I have plans to prosper you, etc. It's pretty easy to cherry pick for that. And I think it is true to say that there is a great mystery in God's dealing with us as Christians, that we can and will not have. But we can trust Him. Absolutely. And I think that's the key. And because we can trust Him in faith, we can have a smile on our face, and we can have a drink, and we can enjoy one another's company and eat good food. And you know, it's not something that is wrong. And in that, whatever your hand finds, in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, good or your might. So that's there at the same time. And we have to live in faith that God actually knows what He's doing. And I believe that that is true. And that means faith to embrace sickness as well as health. Faith to embrace poverty as well as wealth. You know, faith to embrace unemployment if it comes up. I know these are hard things, and they're not things that I've had to face, but there is a truth, I believe in that. And underlining all is the certain knowledge, as is written here, that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Job said, didn't he, in the midst of all his anguish and pain, he said, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. And the wise, which is us, because that is God's gift to us, His wisdom and righteousness, I believe. Trust in God. And I think we have to do two things with equal emphasis. One, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I believe that applies to Christian work, secular work, whatever it is, whatever God's given us to do, do it as to God. And that is something which is communion in the New Testament. That's the first and second thing. Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Dress well. Put on your perfume, your aftershave. Enjoy life. Enjoy family. Enjoy friends. They're here in the scriptures. They're both. It's both and, not either or. And I think I came away from this passage having started off wondering if this is actually the word of God. I came really encouraged. Now I'm not going to understand it, but I can trust God.